I invite you to grab your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 together this morning. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans in the new year, and we come to Romans chapter 6 today. While you're turning there, our church-wide focus in 2026, we have called Deeper Through Devotion. We are encouraging all of us to grow deeper in our walk with Christ, and we've introduced some simple spiritual practices to help us with that. The first practice that we introduced at the beginning of the year was the practice of simplifying and slowing down. And now in the second quarter of the year, our focus is on engaging Scripture. We want you to read your Bibles and to meditate on your Bibles, to even pray using your Bibles. And there's out in the lobby and on our deeper display, there's a wonderful quote from Donald Whitney who said that no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There's no healthy Christian life apart from the diet of the milk and meat of Scripture. And so that's why we value the Bible here at Moberly. You need a Bible if you come to Moberly, because we're going to walk through it verse by verse every single week. We're going to open up the Word of God, because we believe that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to shape the people of God to look more like the Son of God. Amen? That's how maturity happens. We grow as we engage with the Bible. And so that's why we're looking at it together. And we come to Romans chapter 6 together this morning. The Apostle Paul has left off the last chapter, the end of chapter 5, with an incredible truth about the gospel, that when we sin, God's grace covers our sin. The way that he puts that in chapter 5 and verse 20 is that where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Where sin overflowed, grace overflowed even more. In the Greek New Testament, it reads literally like this: where sin abounded, grace super abounded. And I shared with you last Sunday that that means that for a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, however deep your sin, God's grace is deeper still. As the Puritan theologian Richard Sibbes put it, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. That's a wonderful gospel truth, isn't it? Two of you. Is that not a wonderful gospel truth? It is a wonderful gospel truth, isn't it? It's a good place for an amen. If you were Pentecostals, you'd be running up and down the aisles right now. There's grace for our sin. What a wonderful truth. When you sin, God covers it with his grace. I was talking with Pastor Jeffrey Davis, our Marshall campus pastor, about this verse, and he shared with me that he remembers distinctly as a high schooler the very first time he read Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. He said, I read that verse and I stopped what I was doing. I ran over to my best friend's house. He said he was so close as a friend, I didn't even knock on the door. I just walked into his house, found him in his room, and he said, I just read the best Bible verse ever. And he quotes Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin multiplies, grace multiplies even more. He says, you know what this means? It means we can do whatever we want. And his friend said, I think you need to keep reading. If he would have just have read one more verse, chapter 6 and verse 1, he would realize that just because God's grace covers our sin does not mean that we can do whatever we want. You see, Romans chapter 5 is about God's gracious provision for our sin. When we sin, which we inevitably will, God shows greater grace. But God's great grace does not give us permission to do whatever we want just because we know that grace will cover our sin. If you played Monopoly, you know that there's that wonderful get out of jail free card. But God's grace doesn't operate that way. Some people think that. They think, I know God will forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do this thing that I know is wrong, because God's grace is like a safety net, a get out of hell free card. So I'm gonna do whatever I wanna do. Folks, that's an abuse of grace. Imagine for a moment that you have someone over to your house, and as a good host, you say, make yourself at home. Well, you mean something by that. You mean one thing by that. You don't mean something else. Here's what I mean. When you say to someone, make yourself at home, you're hoping that they'll be comfortable. Maybe they kick off their shoes. Maybe if they get up and refill their drink, that's not gonna surprise you at all, because you said, make yourself at home. But what you don't mean is that you intend for them to make your home their home. If they got up and started rearranging your furniture and said, I think that that lazy boy would look better over in that corner than that corner, you'd say, well, then that's not what I intended. You're taking that gracious invitation and you're becoming permissive with it in a way that I never intended. Some people treat God's grace that way. It's a gracious provision, but they become permissive with it and take it to a place that God never intended. They use grace as a justification to continue in sin. And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins with a question. Look with me there. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply, right? Chapter 5, verse 20, where sin multiplies, grace multiplies even more. So this is a logical question. Well, if more sin equals more grace, then isn't it okay for me to go ahead and continue to live in sin? Because that just gives God occasion to show me more grace, which gives him more glory. That's the logic of the question. So Paul's saying, is this true? Should we continue to sin so that God's grace will continue to multiply? Look at his answer. It's clear and concise in verse 2. Absolutely not. Not at all, Paul says. May it never be. Some of you who have a King James translation, it translates it, God forbid. May it never be. And then he asks a counter question. How can we, believers in Christ, who've died to sin, still go on living in it? If you've died to sin, which is true of you if you followed Christ, you cannot continue to go on living in sin. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying right here. So let's just pause and talk about this before we dive into the text. Here's an important gospel truth that Paul has been unpacking for us in the first five chapters of Romans. That is the truth that when you come to faith in Jesus, Jesus delivers you from the penalty of your sin. The theological word for that is the word justification. It means to be declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. It's where God delivers you from the penalty of sin. And that's what Paul's unpacked in the first five chapters of Romans. But this is a second truth. Not only does Jesus deliver us from the penalty of sin, Jesus also delivers us from the power of sin. And the theological word for that is the word sanctification. Sanctification, I'm going to give you the Andrew Standard Version definition, okay, of sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing, continual, progressive process where God makes us more like Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Okay, so you can think about justification, God declares us righteous. Sanctification, God makes us righteous. He progressively makes us what he's already declared us to be. In justification, we're declared to be right with God. In sanctification, God through his Spirit shapes our lives so that we look more like God's Son. And God's desire for each and every one of you is not just that you would be justified, but also that you would be sanctified. Not just that you would be delivered from the penalty of sin, but also that you'd be delivered from the power of ongoing sin in your life. God doesn't want us to continue to live in sin once we belong to Jesus. Amen? He wants to free us from our sin. So think about the relationship between justification and sanctification like this. Justification means that I am delivered from sin's guilt. Sanctification means I can be delivered from sin's grip. And that's good news. You can be free of it. You can be delivered not just from the guilt of your sin, but also from the grip of your sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following, Paul gives us three motivating reasons not to continue to live in sin. Three motivating reasons to be free from the grip of sin in our lives. And then he gives us some instructions in verses 11 through 14 that we ought to obey in response to this. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to see some motivations to obey God, to live free of sin, and then some instructions that we're to obey in response to that. Let's begin by looking at some motivations that the Apostle Paul gives us in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6 to live free from the grip of sin. Paul tells us we can live free from the grip of sin, first of all, because in Christ, you are new. In Christ, You are a new person. Look at once more, Romans chapter 6. You can just go ahead and begin in verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at verse 3. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, say this part with me, so we too may walk in newness of life. Paul says something that is true of you when you know Jesus is that you're made a new person. Paul uses an analogy here that he actually uses, the analogy carries throughout this section. It's the analogy of death and resurrection. He says we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. And first thing he says here is that we've died with Christ and we are dead to sin. That's what he says in verse 2, and then he repeats it throughout this section. Now, I don't know how much time you spent around dead things. I've had the opportunity to go bear hunting a couple of times. I still have not gotten one yet, but there's still time. My in-laws are here because Jenna is a part of Senior Sunday, and my father-in-law shot a bear. That's about the most manly thing I think you can do. You have a forever, for the rest of your life, you have a man card. I killed a bear. Hadn't happened to me yet. I'm still looking forward to that. Guys who have a lot of experience shooting bears, which by the way, after the previous service, I got two people text me pictures of them and a dead bear. That's proof you live in East Texas, I suppose. Guys who have a lot of experience shooting bears tell me that if you shoot a bear, you have to give it a good hour or two before you go check on it because you want to make sure that the dead bear is actually dead. In fact, a friend of mine said, if you don't make sure the dead bear is actually dead, you'll be a dead A-bear. I'll be here all week. Yep, thanks. You definitely, after you shoot a bear, you definitely don't just go up and poke it, right? You want to make sure the thing is dead. You throw a stick at it from a distance. You want to make sure that the dead bear is unresponsive. Dead things are unresponsive. Now, that's the analogy that Paul is using to describe our relationship with sin. He's saying when you gave your life to Christ, the old you died. And now you're called to live unresponsive to your previous sinful desires. And there are lots of implications of that truth. The first one that he gives us here is that simply when you're in Christ, because that old self is dead and unresponsive to sin, we're given newness of life. God makes us new. That's one of the glorious truths of what Jesus does for you. When you give your life to Jesus, the old person that you used to be is dead and gone and buried in the ground, never to be raised again, and God gives you a brand new life. That's what it means to be born again. You'll read that phrase in your Bibles, to be born again. That means that when you're saved by Jesus, you get to start over. You don't have to be what you've always been. Amen? Now, Satan will tell you the opposite. Satan will say, you will always be what you've always been. The gospel says, through Jesus, you don't have to be what you've always been. To be born again is to begin again. God gives you new life. He gives you new desires. He gives you new inclinations. He gives you new habits. He gives you a new heart. And Paul says, the reason that you can be free from the grip of sin in your life is because God has actually made you new. That's what we're picturing in baptism, by the way, when we put somebody into the water and bring them up out of the water. It's a physical picture of something that looks like a death and a burial and a resurrection. That's why we don't sprinkle, we don't pour, we immerse, because it's actually picturing something theological. That what's happened to us when we've come to faith in Christ is the old person has died and we have been raised to walk in newness of life and our new status in Christ changes everything. Why would we live like the old person when God has made us new? I have a friend who is the smoothest talker I've ever met. We used to work together years and years ago and part of our job, we traveled the country quite a bit together and everywhere we would go, he would always get upgrades because he was a smooth talker. We'd go to a hotel, he'd lean over the counter, he'd wiggle his eyebrows, he'd say something smooth and they'd give him a little better hotel room. Not me, just him. I remember going to the airport with him one time and we're waiting for our flight and He walks over to the counter. He leans over the counter. He wiggles his eyebrows. He says something a little smooth. They give an upgrade to the flight. And you know what that joker did? He left me in the dust. He didn't even look back. He got upgraded to business or first class or something. I had the cheap seats way in the back. He didn't even look behind him. He just was in that new upgraded status. But here's the deal. When you get an upgrade in your status, why would you ever go back to the old status? That's what Paul is saying here. Why continue to live in sin when you've been given an upgrade to the new? You have been given newness of life. So be free from the grip of sin because you are new. Secondly, because you are alive. You are alive. Look what he says in verse 5. For if we've been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be, say it with me, in the likeness of his resurrection. This is another implication of the fact that we're dead to sin. Not only are we new, but now we have actual spiritual life. Not only do you die with Christ, but you are raised with Christ. Now, that means that you have a new spiritual power to obey God and fight sin that you did not have before you knew Christ. Listen, before I knew Jesus, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was spiritually dead. That means that before I knew Christ, listen to me, I did not have the ability not to sin. I could not choose not to sin. Why? Because I had no spiritual resources to choose obedience. I would always choose sin because I was spiritually dead on the inside. You know, sometimes philosophers will talk about the idea of free will. How many of you ever heard of that concept? Free will means I can do what I want, right? I can choose what I want to choose. All right. There's a Greek word for that. You know what it is, Gloria, don't you? Baloney, right? You can't choose to do whatever you want. Apart from Christ, no. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And that's, in fact, what we are like before we know Christ. We can't choose to do whatever we want. We choose our sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And apart from Christ, I don't have the ability not to sin. I am enslaved. I'm in bondage. My will is in bondage to my sin. But all of that changes when I become a believer in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, all of a sudden he makes you spiritually alive. You are regenerated. You are given a new spiritual energy, a spiritual vitality, so that now in Christ, I actually have the ability to choose whether or not I'm going to sin. Now, do we still choose sin as believers? Yes or no? Yes, right? Every single day we still choose to sin. The difference is that now that I'm in Christ, I actually have the spiritual resources needed that I can choose obedience. If you're a follower of Christ, you actually now have the choice in a way that you did not have before you knew Christ to choose, am I going to disobey God or am I going to obey God? And you can actually choose to obey God now. Why? Because you've been raised. You've experienced spiritual resurrection. God has made you alive. And you can actually now choose obedience to God and turn from sin because you're spiritually alive. Someone has said that Christ did not come to make bad people into good people, but to make dead people into alive people. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're no longer spiritually dead, you're spiritually alive, which means you can live free from the grip of sin. But there's a third reason. Not only are you new, not only are you alive, but number three, we see this in verses 6 through 10, you are free. You are free. Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body mastered by sin, ruled over by sin, might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer, say it with me, be enslaved to sin. Why? Verse 7, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. Verses 6 and 7 says that we are no longer enslaved to sin Because a person who has died is freed from sin. And that gives us a third implication of being dead to sin. If you're alive to sin, then you're a slave to sin. But if you've died to sin, you're freed from sin. Curtis Vaughn puts it this way. He says, death cancels all debts. That's true. If I owe my daughter Brooklyn, if I owe her $20, but then I die, sad. But guess what? I don't owe her $20 anymore. Because death has canceled the debt. Death cancels all claims. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you've died to sin, sin has no claim on your life any longer. We're no longer bound, no longer in chains, no longer enslaved to sin. Before you knew Jesus, you were bound in sin's captivity, but in Christ, you are liberated from sin's mastery over you. You are now a free man or a free woman in Christ. You're free. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 puts it this way. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that Jesus has delivered us or rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Paul is picturing our previous status before Christ. He said, it's as if you are in a dark dungeon ruled over by Satan, and Christ comes to liberate you, to free you, to bring you out of that dark dungeon of sin and liberate you into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You're no longer a slave to sin's mastery. You have been freed by Christ. And if you've been set free by Christ, why go on living in captivity to sin? That's what Paul is saying here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor of a previous generation, he gives a great analogy for how we can understand this concept. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, imagine that you have two fields in a typical English countryside, and each of those fields is surrounded by rock walls. Lloyd-Jones says that every person begins life in one field, a field that is ruled over by Satan and sin. And on our own, we can never get out of that field. Grace is God reaching down, taking us out of Satan's field, and putting us in the next field, which is a field ruled by Christ. There's been a decisive change in our position. We have moved from the field of Satan to the field of Christ. We're in a whole new relationship to Jesus. But Lloyd-Jones says this, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from the other field where we used to live. And our calling as believers is to walk further and further from that other field so that we hear Satan's voice less and less the more that we grow in Christ. That's our calling in sanctification, is to say, I have been transferred out of Satan's field to the field of Christ, but I don't want to stand on the wall and continue to listen to Satan's voice. I want to walk further and further away from that field so that I hear the voice of Jesus more and the voice of Satan less. And here's a newsflash, folks. When you are saved from sin, right? When you become a Christian, and you are made new, and you're made alive, and you're made free, that does not mean that Satan's gonna stop messing with you. No, Paul says, actually, you enter into a spiritual war because Satan wants to always call you and entice you to come back into his field. He wants to always reel you in to your old way of life. And here's the reality. Even though our old self has been buried with Christ, sometimes it still wants to crawl up out of that grave. That's why Paul says, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. It's why he says, put your old man to death. Every single morning that you wake up, that old man is gonna wanna crawl out of that grave, and it's your job to put the old man to death day after day after day. Sin, like a weed, wants to wrap itself around my heart, and the roots go deep. When I become a Christian, Jesus snips the roots. But sin has a way of wanting to crawl back over my heart. So the responsibility of the believer in sanctification is every single day to snip the roots again, to remind yourself that I've been set free, that I've been made new, that I've been made alive, to put the old man to death, to stop listening to the voice of Satan over the rock wall that's calling us to come back to the field, to actually live as free people. Amen? That motivates us to live free of sin's grip in our lives. Everything I've been describing to you in verses 1 through 10, and really the first six chapters of Romans, everything I've been describing to you is what God does for us. And it's a blessing, isn't it? Well, is there anything that we're supposed to do for him? Is there anything that we're called to do in response to this amazing grace that God gives us? The answer is yes. And in verses 11 through 14, Paul shifts from giving us motivations to giving us instructions. In verses 11 through 14, he gives us some commands, some exhortations, some instructions for how we're to live and respond to God's grace. Now, I want to point out something very interesting to you. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, you have the very first command that is given in the book of Romans. Paul has gone through the first half of chapter 6, and he has not given one single command. He's not told us anything we ought to do. Everything he's covered in 6.5 chapters of Romans is all about what God has done. And by the way, I think that that's amazing. I think it's amazing because it shows us how gracious God is. God doesn't come to us and say, I'm God, here's what you must do. He comes and says, I'm God, here's what I've done for you. And it's only the God of the Bible that does that. He always begins with what he has done for us before he ever calls us to respond with what we do for him. The Christian faith is not about what you do for God. It's what God has done for you. And our obedience is a response to his grace. We don't obey in order to earn God's grace. We receive God's grace as a gift, and we respond to that in obedience. By the way, even the Ten Commandments is structured this way. Before God ever gives the Ten Commands in Exodus 20, he begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Before he ever calls us to do something for him, he reminds us of what he's done for us. And it's as if the Apostle Paul understands that if we have any hope of obedience whatsoever, it's only going to be because of the jet fuel of the gospel. That's why before he ever gives any instructions, he just layers one foundation after the other of this is what God's done for you, this is his grace, this is your new status in Christ, this is Jesus pulling all the weight for you. Okay, you need all of that if you're ever gonna have a hope of obedience. And so we're to think deeply first about God's grace, and then our obedience is a response to his grace. And that's what he begins to shift to now in verse 11. And he stacks up, we haven't had any commands up to this point, now he puts four of them in four verses. And I want you to see them. This is what the application of the text is. This is how we're to respond to God's grace. So I want you to see the four instructions. I'm just going to use the language of the text so you can see it clearly. First of all, Paul says, you are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the word consider. That is the key word right here. It means to reckon yourself or count yourself or determine or to decide. To decide that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Now that's ironic because Paul has just said we are dead to sin and alive to God. That's a reality. That is what God has said is true of us. But Paul now says our responsibility is to reckon that to be true. In other words, it is to agree with God about what God says about me. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes, right? Can I get a witness on that? Sometimes hard to agree with God about what God says is true of me. But that's what Paul is saying. Consider yourselves actually dead to sin. Live as if what God has said about you is actually true. That's what he's saying. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God, but you've got to choose to live as if that's true. You have to decide every single morning, I'm gonna actually live as if I'm dead to sin and alive to God. There is human responsibility here. This is what God has said is true of me. So I'm going to live like it. I'm called to become what I've already been declared by God to be. Become who God says you are. That's what he says. Consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. Number two, do not let sin reign over you. That's the second command. We see it in verse 12. Do not let sin reign over you. Therefore, do not let sin reign, rule, be your king in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Sin is pictured here by the Apostle Paul as a tyrant king. The word for reign is a variation on the word in Greek for kingdom. You could say literally, don't let sin be your king. You're new. You're alive. You're free. So don't live as though sin is your king anymore. Sin, if you let it, is like a king that will dominate you. But more than that, it is a tyrant king. Sin will rule over you, take everything from you, use you until you're empty, give you nothing in return, and ultimately will destroy you. Sin is a tyrant, and Paul says, live as a rebel. Joel Gregory says, sin is a deposed master who constantly wants to reclaim his realm. But for the Christian, sin is a dethroned monarch, a sovereign without a realm, a king without a crown. As a Christian, we say, sin doesn't get to be the king over me anymore. Do not let sin reign over you. Number three, do not offer yourself to sin. Look at verse 13. Command number three, do not offer any parts of your body to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. Look at that phrase, weapons. Don't offer yourself to sin to be used as a weapon in the enemy's hands. If verse 12 pictures sin as a tyrant king, verse 13 pictures sin as an enemy captain. Paul says, don't allow yourself to be used as a weapon in the enemy's hand, a weapon of unrighteousness. You remember a few years ago when the United States military pulled out of Afghanistan, we left a lot of weapons and machinery that fell into enemy hands. Paul says, don't let yourself fall into enemy hands to be used as a weapon in the enemy's arsenal. Why allow yourself to be used as an instrument of war for the opposition? Why fight for the enemy? That's what's happening when we're offering ourselves to be used for sin. It's like you're wearing a different team jersey. You are fighting for the other side. I don't know if you had to tell your kids this when they played soccer, like we had to tell our kids this when they played soccer. When our kids were munchkins, 5, 6, playing their first organized sports, they put them in soccer. We had to teach them that it really does matter which goal you kick the ball into. Sometimes our kids were the best players on the other team. We had to teach them, don't score goals for the opposition. Don't win points for the other side. R.C. Sproul says that when we sin, we are committing cosmic treason. We're scoring points for the other team. Paul says here, don't allow yourself to be used by the enemy as a weapon. Instead, here's the fourth and final command. See it in verse 13. Do not offer your body as weapons for unrighteousness. Here's the contrast. But instead, as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, will not master you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. If sin is pictured as a tyrant king in verse 12 and an enemy captain in verse 13, here in verse 14, sin is pictured as a slave master. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, sin will not have mastery over you or lordship over you. You don't have to offer yourselves to serve that slave master of sin any longer. Instead, you are invited to offer yourself to God. That tells us that if we are a follower of Christ, we actually have a choice. You can serve the enemy captain or the King of Kings. You can live as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness or a citizen of the kingdom of God's beloved son. You can live in the field of Satan or you can live in the field of Christ. Paul says, don't offer yourself to sin. Instead, offer yourself to God. As we close, I want you to think about that word offer. It's an interesting word that Paul uses here. In Greek, it means literally to place beside, to place beside. It has the sense of putting something at someone's disposal or making something available to someone. When I was a kid, I had a dad who could fix anything. Anytime our car would break, he would fix it himself. And I don't have that skill, unfortunately, but he could fix anything. And I remember many nights when I was an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy that something would be wrong with the car, and there'd be my dad at night, 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night when he'd get home from the oil field, and he'd be under the hood, and his arms are greasy, and he's fixing whatever it is. And I would help him. And the way I helped him is I was the official flashlight holder. I'd stand there and hold that flashlight to where he could see. And I also had an important job. I was the official tool hander offer. What you do when you have the tool hander offer is that when the one who's actually doing the work asks for a tool, like, Andrew, give me a wrench, it's your job to hold the flashlight and put the wrench into his hands. You hand the tool off. Now, I had no idea how my dad would use those tools. That wasn't my job. My job was simply to make the tool available, to place it beside him, to put it into his hands, to offer it to him. To offer ourselves to God means to put yourself at God's disposal, to make yourself available to God. You don't have to know how God is going to use you or what he's gonna do with you. That's not your job. Your job is simply to say to God, God, I don't know exactly what you're gonna do with me, right? That's one of the terrifying things about the adventure of faith. I don't know, God, what you're gonna do with me, but I'm gonna put my life in your hands as an instrument to use in whatever way you desire. That is the call of the life of a follower of Jesus. Every single day to say, look, I'm waking up and I have a choice. I can offer myself to be used as a weapon of unrighteousness or a weapon of righteousness. I can let sin rule over me or I can let Jesus rule over me. I can offer myself to sin or I can make myself available to God. I can simply put my life in his hands today and say, God, use me any way you please, however you see fit. I pray that that's the decision you make every single morning, just to wake up and say, I know that the old man is trying to crawl up out of that grave. I'm gonna put him to death. I'm gonna remind myself of what God says is true of me, and I'm just gonna simply offer myself to God. And if you'll do that, he'll take you and he'll use you. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I feel captured by sin. I feel like my sin has chained me. I feel like I'm obeying my sin like a tyrant king or a slave master. I want you to know you can be free today. If you choose to follow Jesus, Jesus is a master who frees rather than a master who enslaves. If you've never made that decision, at the end of the service, I'm gonna be right down here at the front. I would love to visit with you about how you can be set free, made new, brought to life by Jesus. And if those things are true of you, you're new, you're alive, you're free, you belong to Christ, then my prayer for you is that you would simply offer yourself to God today. Lord, we cannot do it in our own strength. We need your Spirit. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, help us to be faithful to respond in obedience. Lord, we want to make ourselves available to you. So help us put sin and self to death and offer our lives to God. We pray in his name. Amen.